Father, we thank you, Lord, so much for allowing us, Lord, to be here this morning to again look to you. We pray, Lord, as we look at this subject of doubt, Lord, that you would minister to our hearts, that you might teach us, Lord, that in many ways it's a good thing to experience doubt because it shows us that we're looking to you. We're trying to reconcile difficult things. And so, Lord, you can often use it in our hearts and in our lives. And so I pray this morning that you would speak to us through your word. Help us to guard against any distractions or anything that might keep us from truly hearing from you and experiencing you this morning. And so, Lord, we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Please turn your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 11 this morning. We're going to look at verses 1 through 6. And we've entitled the message, Dealing with Doubt. We're going to speak this morning on the subject of doubt. And as you're sitting there, I encourage you to just take a moment and pull your bulletin out for just a second and kind of get you up to date on what's going on. Of course, prayer week starts this evening at 6 o'clock. We'll be over in the chapel. And I cannot stress to you the importance of setting aside the next 5 nights so that we can join together and pray. 6 o'clock this evening, please come on out. There will be corporate prayer. There'll be prayer for special needs. There'll be a short instruction about prayer. And so we encourage you tonight, 6 o'clock, over there in the chapel, and then tomorrow night, starting at 7 o'clock, back over there in the chapel again. Then call attention to our Easter services that are coming up. We have a bunch of these. We got some thousands of these out there in the foyer and there at the information center. So you can kind of pick one of these up. Again, these are available to give out to those that don't have a church, that maybe they're not part of a church, they're not going anywhere, they're unchurched. That's what they're for. So if you give this to someone and they say they have a church, punch them and take it back, okay? Because what we want to do is we're not trying to get people from other churches. We're trying to reach those that don't have a church, don't know the Lord. So it's sort of an evangelistic thing. And we have a Good Friday service coming up. We got the children's choir. We have our sunrise service. And then our 2 Easter morning services. So you can kind of check these out, get a bunch of them. There's some posters there if you want to. You have a business or you'd like to hang one up in your place of business. We'd love you to take those and get those set up. Also make mention, of course, last week we started the sign-ups for the school. So you can take advantage of that. We're already signing up for next year. So you can kind of check that out. Any questions you might have about the school, we'd love to inform you about that and get your kids signed up for that. So let's look here this morning at Matthew chapter 11. We're looking at verses 1 through 6. And we've entitled the message, Dealing with Doubt. Verse 1 says, And it came about that when Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John in prison heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else? And Jesus answered and said to them, Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me. A few years ago, I heard a story about the New York City Transit Company that after an evening shift, when they were looking over the buses and the bus drivers, they were missing a bus and a bus driver. So for the next 7 days, they looked over the city of New York trying to find one of their buses and one of their bus drivers. But 10 days later, they finally found the bus and its driver. It was in Miami, Florida. The bus driver said, and I quote, I'd had it with the cold weather, the passengers, and my family. And one day after I got off work, I thought to myself, I wonder what would happen if I just took off and kept driving. Well, that's exactly what he did. He drove all the way to Florida, and there for 10 days with the bus, he enjoyed the sun and the surf. Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever felt like just staying in your car and just taking off and not coming back? Have you ever felt like just going somewhere, getting a ticket and flying? Now, of course, we wouldn't drive a bus that far because we can't afford the gas, but imagine if you could. Imagine if you could just take off. I believe every one of us here this morning have our times of discouragement and even doubt. And this morning I want to look at this subject of doubt. Any committed Christian, any person that has trusted Jesus Christ will go through a period in which you feel at times like quitting. You feel like just kind of hanging the whole thing up and just walking away from this faith in Jesus Christ. Why? Because of certain circumstances, certain expectations that seem to not be fulfilled, that we have a tendency to doubt and to even doubt sometimes our relationship with the Lord. Is Jesus the Messiah that we have expected? Maybe we go to a doctor's appointment and the doctor says, well, there's some abnormalities in your x-rays, in your blood work. And I'm very concerned about some mass that we see here on the x-rays. And right away in your heart you think, man, is this the relationship with God that I've been experiencing? Where's the hope? Where's my relationship? I mean, where's God in all of this? Or maybe you're a committed Christian husband or a committed Christian wife, and you come to find out that your spouse is involved with somebody else. And through a turn of events, you wind up getting a divorce, and now as a single parent, you're now raising children. You think to yourself, I never dreamt that this would happen. I've walked with God, I love the Lord, I've served Him, and now I'm wondering, is this Christianity really the commitment, or stay with the commitment that I'm with? I don't even know if this thing works, and you start to doubt. Or maybe you're getting ready to retire and you come to find out that your pension has been mismanaged. And now you can't retire and you find yourself having to work an extra 10 years or something. And you start to ask yourself the question, is Christianity real? Is this relationship with God really a real relationship with the true and living God? Well, this morning, this is exactly what John was experiencing. Here was the one that said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, that finds himself in prison. And he's wondering, is this Jesus the Messiah? I introduced him. I saw the Spirit of God descend upon him. I heard a voice from heaven. But now look at my circumstances. Look at everything I have expected and hoped for. And I begin to wonder now, is this the Messiah? And so this morning, I hope you'll take notes and jot these things down, because I believe every child of God goes through these times of discouragement, times of doubt. And so in verse 1 through 3, is it wrong to doubt? And I want to look at that this morning. I want to address that question. Is it wrong to doubt? I've heard many Christians say that it is. It is sinful to doubt. It is sinful to question. And I'm going to look at what the Bible has to say about that. And then in verses 4 and 5, what should I do when I doubt? What is it that I should do? And then thirdly, in verse 6, can doubts result in blessings? Can there be blessings that can come out of my doubts? And so let's look here. Is it wrong to doubt? Look at verse 1. And it came about that when Jesus had finished giving instruction to his 12 disciples. Now, we have just finished a section in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10, verses 5 through 42, in which Jesus was instructing his 12 disciples on their very first mission. But then Jesus goes in a little deeper and says, you know what? It's going to be beyond even this. And Jesus begins to prepare us, I believe, for the future. And so it's a whole section dealing with serving the Lord. It's a whole section dealing with going into the fields for the harvest. Jesus referred to the world as being sheep without a shepherd. And so Jesus takes Matthew chapter 10, and it's a chapter dealing with discipleship on how we might serve the Lord in the mission field. With that in mind, I just want to quickly look at the outline of this book, and so we can kind of get us up to the new section that we enter into this morning. In Matthew chapters 1 through 10, we have the revelation of the king. In the first four chapters of Matthew, we have the person of the king. We're introduced to Jesus Christ, his birth. We look at individuals that came to worship him. We look at individuals that wanted to kill him. Then in chapters 5 through 7, we have the principles of the king. We looked at what is commonly called the Sermon on the Mount. And we looked at Jesus' instruction about the kingdom of God. But then in chapters 8 through 10, we looked at the power and the authority of the king. So we've just finished Matthews 1 through 10. But now starting in chapters 11 through 13, we have the rebellion against the king or the rejection of the king. These chapters deal with how people rejected this king. Even though his message and his authority were all based upon God himself and the very calling that God had upon the king, Jesus Christ, and all the evidences of raising the dead, giving sight to the blind, and so forth, people still rejected the king, Jesus Christ. I find it interesting in Matthew 10:41, we left off last time with these words, "He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward." It's interesting that the very first example of rejection is that of John the Baptist. That even John the Baptist doubted the Messiah. Even John the Baptist was confused about Jesus. You'd think the very spokesman of Jesus would have it together. But even John himself had doubts. As he looked at the message that Jesus was preaching, as he looked at the society that he was in, he began to even doubt it himself. So as we begin this section this morning, we deal with the doubting prophet himself, John the Baptist. And so it mentions that he, Jesus, departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now this area is the area of Galilee. It's the base of operations was the city of Capernaum. And so verse 2 says, "Now when John in prison heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples." Now, we've noted that this Gospel of John is arranged in topical order, not chronological order. So Matthew kind of bounces around a little bit because he's attempting to teach us lessons, and so he pulls various events out of the life of Jesus and he arranges them topically, not chronologically. Now, if you go back to John chapter 14, we'll look at that just a moment. Kind of put your hand there in John 14 for just a moment, because that's where Matthew gives the details of John's imprisonment. But he simply mentions it again right here in verse 2 that John is in prison. So he kind of goes back in time and kind of just doesn't allow us to get up to where he was at. He just kind of just mentions this event. Now, I just want to take a moment and look at John's background, because I think it's important, because we're now going to kind of bring us up to what has happened. John, first of all, had godly parents. In Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, his father was a priest. His parents were on in age, and the Bible says that even John's parents, his mother, for instance, was barren. So this birth of John was a miraculous work of God. Secondly, John's birth was announced through Gabriel the angel, that he was filled with the Holy Spirit before birth, and even his name was given by this angel. Third thing about John was his ministry was outlined as being the fulfillment of Scripture. He was to announce the coming of the Messiah in John 1:29. It mentions in John 1:29, the next day, John saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Fourth thing about John was, he was to prepare the people for Jesus. In Luke chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, he was called a forerunner. He was to prepare the people for the coming Messiah. Number five, his place of ministry, his message, his clothes, his diet, were all consistent with his calling to announce Jesus to a thirsty people. So John's ministry was in the desert. That was symbolic of the dryness, spiritually speaking, of Israel. His message was that was just a confrontational message of saying that the axe is already at the root of the tree. He looked at the Pharisees coming. He says, "And bring forth fruit in keeping with your repentance." And then you look at his diet. I mean, what an unusual individual. His diet was honey and wild locusts. Along with that, his clothes were so different that he wore camel's hair. Now, today we're all concerned about wearing Calvin Klein. He wore Camel Klein. That's what he wore. I mean, he didn't wear designer clothes. The camels would shed, and so they would take their hair and they would weave it into material. Very, very rough. And his very clothes spoke of the rough message that he had to give. But number six, John had one of the most solemn duties and distinct privilege of baptizing Jesus in the Jordan. Can you imagine baptizing the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? In Matthew chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. So that, just kind of in a nutshell, is John's background. But when you go back to Matthew chapter 4, verse 12, we have just this little mention about John's imprisonment in Matthew 4:12. "Now, when he heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee." So Matthew just mentions this event. And now go over to Matthew chapter 14 for just a moment, and let's read about this, because I want to kind of bring us up to what's taking place. John himself was actually in prison for a year. This prison is about 20 miles away from the Dead Sea. It's a very, very barren area. It was one of the prisons that Herod would put prisoners in order to basically isolate them from the populace. And so in Matthew 14:1, "At that time Herod the Tetrarch heard the news about Jesus and said to his servants, 'This is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead. And this is why the miraculous powers are at work in him.'" Verse 3, "And when Herod had John arrested, he bound him and put him in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. For John had been saying to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.' And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they regarded him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Thereupon he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked, and having been prompted by her mother, she said, 'Give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist.' And although he was grieved, the king commanded it to be given because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests, and he sent and had John beheaded in prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took away the body and buried it. And they went and reported to Jesus." It's interesting that history tells us that the religious community never confronted Herod about his adulterous relationship with his brother, with his sister-in-law. But John the Baptist was the only one that would confront Herod and tell Herod, "As a leader, you are a disgrace." And it culminated with John being arrested and placed in this prison just 20 miles or so away from the Dead Sea. It was W.A. Criswell who said, "Evil men can shut up the preacher, but they cannot make his work to cease. They may jail the minister, but they cannot quench the truth." And so John himself was in prison for doing the right thing. You know, sometimes we suffer for doing the right thing. Every time we suffer, it does not mean we're suffering because we're doing the wrong thing. Now, sometimes we can look at certain events that have led up to our suffering and we can say, well, I shouldn't have done this or I shouldn't have done this. But in John's case, John did exactly what God told him to do. Well, in this prison, it mentions now in Matthew chapter 11 that John in prison heard of the works of Christ. In Luke chapter 7, verses 18 through 35, gives us the context of which John asked this question. It is a time in which Jesus has just raised a widow's son. Jesus walks up to the city of Nain, and a funeral procession is passing by. Jesus stops the procession, walks over to a coffin, and raises a young man from the dead. So it's during this time that Jesus has raised the dead. He's given sight to the blind. So it's during this time that John is hearing all of these things that Jesus is doing. And so now John sends word by his disciples. Look at verse 3. And he said to him through his disciples, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" Now what is John saying? John is saying, are you the coming Messiah? Are you the deliverer of Israel? Or are you God's special agent, the one that every committed and Orthodox Jew is looking for? Are you the Messiah? Are you the one that is to come? And again, as I look at this, I think to myself, is this normal for a prophet or a child of God to ask such questions? And let me just say to you this morning that it's only those that are believers, it is only those that are committed to God that experience what John is experiencing here. And I want us to think about this for just a moment. It's truly those who believe that have doubts. Isn't that true? I mean, how can you have doubts if you don't believe? I mean, when was the last time you met an atheist that was doubting? I mean, they don't even believe in God. So we need to note this morning that those that love the Lord, those that trust in the Lord, those that have a relationship with God, will experience times of doubt. An atheist doesn't doubt or worry about evil or suffering or sorrow because they don't struggle with that because they don't believe in God. So what John is struggling with here is an evil world. He's struggling with suffering. He's struggling with sorrows. And as a child of God, he's trying to reconcile how the coming Messiah would allow these events to take place and still be loving and still be in control. The word doubt's an interesting word. The word doubt literally means to believe and not believe. That's what it means. A person that is doubting is a person that believes, but at the same time is not believing. In James chapter 1, verse 6, we read, "But let him ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind." Now, as we get into this morning and even next week, we need to note that Jesus does not say anything negative about John's doubts. Jesus doesn't rebuke him and say, "Hey, don't forget when you baptized me and the Spirit of God descended upon me and my Father spoke from heaven. Don't forget that you're the one quoting Isaiah, that you're a voice in the wilderness. John, what has happened to you? John, how could you doubt like this?" Jesus never rebukes John for his doubts, for his confusion. Matter of fact, next week we'll look at what Jesus says about John. And Jesus said he was one of the greatest men that's ever been born. So we need to note this morning, for us to rebuke those that doubt isn't necessarily a sinful condition that they find themselves in. Now, in John's case, it was not a sinful condition. Now, why did John doubt? And I want to suggest to you this morning some reasons why John was experiencing doubts. First of all, number one, And this is a deep one. I came up with this after a whole week study. John was a human. That's one of the first things. And I say this and we kind of snicker at it because there's this idea in the church that those that are spiritual don't doubt. That if you are a spiritual person, the moment you receive Jesus, you begin to walk 6 inches off the ground. You never have a bad day. You always sleep through every night. You have a good night's sleep. You never catch the flu. You don't need an HMO plan. You don't need any of that because you belong to the Lord. And you just live just this incredible life in which there's never any questions in your heart. You never get discouraged. Just everything is just absolutely perfect. And let me just say to you this morning that this notion that a spiritual Christian never doubts is not biblical. You're not ultra spiritual if you never have doubts because you're not being honest. That's the bottom line. Because a Christian that doesn't doubt would mean that the Christian is omniscient, he's all-knowing. And the reason he doesn't doubt is because he understands everything. And I'll tell you, as a human, there are lots of things that we don't understand. Now let me suggest some of the great heroes of the Bible that had doubts. Moses was one of them. Matter of fact, in Numbers 11, 10 through 15, he was so discouraged over Israel that he actually says, God, kill me at once. Now you talk about a discouraged individual. He was so discouraged that he said, God, take my life and take it right now. Have you ever been that discouraged? Where your prayer request has been, Lord, kill me? I mean, that was his prayer request. What a way to start prayer week. Kill me right now. You know, that's why he started it. And so here's Moses, a great, great prophet. Moses himself, who was discouraged. Job, in Job 7:20, Job said, Lord, why have you made my life so miserable? What have I done to deserve this? Have I been a burden to you? What about Elijah? 1 Kings 19. Here he wipes out 450 prophets of Baal, confronts Ahab and Jezebel, and then he runs for his life. He sits under a tree, and his prayer request is, God, kill me. That was his prayer request. So like that's the up-and-coming prayer request, isn't it? I mean, Moses prayed it. Elijah prayed it. What about Jeremiah? Jeremiah chapter 20, verses 7 through 9, and verses 14 through 18. He says, I wish I had died before I was born. How do you like that one? I wish I'd died in my mother's womb. I wish I'd never been born, is what Jeremiah said. What about the Apostle Paul? I mean, surely of all people on earth, he was the closest to Jesus Christ. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 through 9, he said, I despaired of life itself. Listen, as a human being, we are going to face discouragement. As a child of God, we will have times of despair. There will be times in which we do not understand what God is doing. And let me say to you this one, it is normal. Now, if you're not a human, again, it's not normal, okay? Because as a normal human being, we're not omniscient, we're not all-knowing, we're finite individuals. We don't understand all the time what God is doing. So let me say this morning, it's not unspiritual to experience doubt and discouragement. The second reason I believe that John was discouraged, that John was experiencing doubt and despair, was number two, John's difficult circumstances. It's kind of interesting to do a study and look at Elijah versus John. There are so many similarities between John and Elijah. Of course, Elijah by himself stood against the prophets of Baal and Ahab and Jezebel. Well, this is exactly what John did. Elijah was an outdoor individual, so was John. John lived in the wilderness. But now John's circumstances have totally changed. He confronted Herod, and by doing the right thing, he was locked up in a prison that was literally in nowhere's land. I mean, he was out by the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is one of the ugliest areas. And there he is, banished to this uninhabited area to be in a prison cell. Here's a man that lived outdoors, now crammed into a prison cell. And here he is. Here's the individual that was mandated by God to preach, and now he's locked up in a prison. And you can just imagine what was running through John's mind. I mean, what in the world is going on here? I'm a voice of one crying in the wilderness. I'm in a prison cell. What is that all about? And so John's circumstances were difficult circumstances. Sometimes we can become discouraged and we can begin to question things because of the people around us. Critical people, Psalms 42:10 says, some say, my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, where is your God? Have you had people challenge you as to your relationship with God? Where's your God? Why is God allowing this in your life? I've had people say that to me. People come up and try to discourage us with their questions, as if we're on mission, as if we have all the answers. An evil world that we're living in. We watch the news. I was watching the news this week about that young man. I think it was last Sunday night or last Friday. I can't remember what day it was. That young 18-year-old football player that was killed by gang members walking home. I mean, here's this young man. He loved the Lord. And here's a young man, 18, that loves the Lord, that was shot by gang members. How do you answer circumstances like that? How do you answer a person that you're sharing the Lord with that's Jewish and says, well, you know what, you talk about a God of love. Why did God allow 6 million of us to die in a concentration camp? See, again, we don't have all the answers. And this is what John was experiencing. But I believe the third area that I want to talk about is really, I think, the crux of why John was asking questions, is number three, John's unfulfilled expectations. You see, John had an idea or knew what the scriptures taught about the Messiah, but his idea and his expectations of the Messiah was not the Messiah that Jesus turned out to be. And I want us to note this, that here John is in prison, even quoted Isaiah that he's the voice of one crying in the wilderness, and now he's locked up in prison. Now you think to yourself, how does that reconcile? And not only that, while John's in prison, his disciples are coming to him, they're saying, oh, John, you should have saw what Jesus did today. Don't you hate when you don't go to a service and someone says, oh, you aren't going to believe what happened. Shut up, I don't want to hear it, you know. So here's John locked. Oh, John, today Jesus stopped a funeral and raised the young man right from the coffin. What? Yeah, and then there was two guys that walked by that were blind and Jesus healed them. And then there was a man that had been a leper as a young man and his body was covered with leprosy. Jesus touched him and his skin was just like baby skin. And John is hearing all this and John's going, that's great. I remember a verse that he came to set the prisoners free. Why doesn't he get me a get-out-of-jail-free card or something? I'm down here in prison. I mean, what is this? And so John's expectations of Jesus were not turning out the way that he had planned or had thought that they would. Let's mention some of these areas. First of all, John expected the Messiah to come and punish the Herods of the world. In Isaiah 11:4, it says the Messiah would strike the earth with the rod of his mouth and with the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. Why is Jesus allowing Herod to punish John? Also, he expected the vengeance of the Messiah. In Isaiah 61:2, the day of vengeance of our God. Where is God's judgment? I don't see it. Matthew chapter 3, verse 12. He will gather the wheat into his barn and burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now this is what's even weirder. Is John's expectation of Jesus. Jesus didn't come with hellfire and brimstone. His message was with compassion and grace. He was reaching out to those that no one would reach out to. He was reaching out to the outcasts of society, the prostitutes, the drunks, the poor. And John had been preaching this message of turn or burn. And he's expecting the Messiah to preach the same message. And people were flocking to hear Jesus. And then to top it off, Jesus' message was on a spiritual kingdom, not an earthly kingdom. So John's looking at all of this and he's going, are you the right one? Are you the Messiah that I'm to expect? Are you it? And let me just say to you this morning, it's okay to ask questions like this. There are times in our walk with the Lord that we can't seem to reconcile our knowledge of what the Bible says and what's taking place. It's hard for us to reconcile. It's like this person that graduates from high school and prays about it. And they go to college and they get their education, they get their degree. And then just when they get their degree, the market falls out and they can't get a job in that field. And then they start to go, well, where is God? I mean, where's this Messiah? Where is this God that seemingly led me into this field of work and now I can't get a job? You see, I believe that John's unfulfilled expectations is probably the area that we're at this morning. That this idea that God wants us healthy and wealthy and then we find ourselves poor and sick. Or we have this notion that God wants me to be happy all the time and we're in a period in our life and circumstances right now where we're suffering and we're really hurting. And we look at all of this and we think, well, where's the Lord in all of this? And we begin to doubt that God loves us. We begin to doubt that God cares. We begin to even doubt if God's even aware of our circumstances this morning. And maybe there's some that are like that this morning. They're just like John. You find yourself in a prison. You're saying, God, why are you allowing this? I'm in a marriage that I never dreamed would be this way. I'm in a job that I absolutely hate. I'm in a neighborhood that I don't like my neighbors. I think one of them is the Antichrist. I mean, it's like I'm looking at all this. I'm going, where are you? Where are you? And I'm being falsely accused at work. Instead of getting the promotion, they basically demoted me. And I'm looking, where are you, God, in all of this? I mean, I've loved you. I've trusted you. I read my Bible. I serve you. Where are you in all of this? Well, there is a difference between doubt and unbelief. And I wanted to define these two terms because sometimes I think that we get these two confused. And what really we think is sinful doubt is really sinful unbelief. Doubt isn't necessarily sinful. The term doubt is really a matter of the mind. We can't understand what God is doing or why He is allowing certain things to happen. That's really what we're speaking about when we talk about doubt. We just can't put it together. But the word unbelief is a matter of the will. We refuse to believe God's word and to obey what He tells us to do. That's the person that says, I won't receive Jesus Christ. That's unbelief. You're unwilling to do what the Bible tells you to do. A person that is experiencing doubt is a person that's saying, I don't understand. Because this verse says this, but look at my circumstances. And so it's not an issue of disobeying God or rebellion against God. It's just, I don't understand. I love what Oswald Chambers says. This was so good. He says, doubt is not always a sign that a man is wrong. It may be a sign that he's thinking. And that's literally what John is doing. He's thinking. He's going, my expectations and what this Messiah has turned out to be is two different things. So which one of us is wrong? Is my thinking of it wrong? Is my understanding of the scriptures? What is this? Did I maybe jump the gun? I mean, is this really the Messiah? And so I believe that doubts are normal. We're human beings. We're finite. We got these little pea brains. And we can't really put together sometimes the great mysteries and the purposes of God. But I want us to note as we leave this first point, John's doubt led him to speak to Jesus about it. I believe that when you and I experience doubt, that doubt is good if it leads us to prayer. if it leads us to pray about our confusion, if the confusion in our hearts drives us to the Word, drives us to Jesus, you can see that is beneficial. It's not wrong. It's not sinful. It's actually good. And so let's look here now at verses 4 and 5. What should I do when I doubt? Verse 4 says, "And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Go and report to John what you hear and see.'" Now, something I learned from this passage is that the first thing John does is in his doubts, it drives him to Jesus. In his being driven to Jesus, he then asks Jesus or seeks Jesus for an answer. And the great thing about this passage is that Jesus actually answers John. Now, does Jesus have to answer our questions? No. But that should not stop us from asking him. It's not wrong to ask the Lord. It's not wrong to seek the Lord. And I believe the starting point is prayer. That's where we should start. We're, of course, starting prayer tonight. And we're going to ask the Lord. We're going to seek the Lord. We're going to bring requests before the Lord. And that is a good starting place. And so notice something else. Go and report to John what you hear and see. Now notice the direction that Jesus gives. And I'll put these verses up here on the screen for you. Jesus basically directs John back to the Scriptures. Isaiah 25:8, Isaiah 29:18, Isaiah 35:5-6, and Isaiah 42:7. So Jesus is going to say, tell John what you have heard and what you've seen. And he's basically directing John back to the Scriptures. What did the Scriptures say the Messiah would do? So we can note a couple things here. That in John's doubt, it led him to speak to Jesus or to prayer. But notice something else. John's doubt led him to seek the Word about Jesus. So in our doubts, there's two things right off the bat. It should lead us to pray, and then secondly, it should drive us back to the Scriptures. And that's what our doubt should do. If our doubt is a good doubt, if our doubt is a biblical doubt, and there is, it should drive us to ask Jesus. It should then drive us to the Scriptures. Now, why is that important? Because everything we see and everything we hear is not necessarily true. On TV, we've got this weird individual on TV, this Chris Angel. I don't know if this guy's a demon or what. But it's like everything we see and everything we hear isn't necessarily true. So how do we examine something to know whether it's of God or whether it's not? The Scriptures. So what, in a sense, God is saying to John is, I want you to listen to what's being said, and I want you to look at what's being done. This would drive John back to the Scriptures. What would the Messiah do? And then if what is heard and what is seen lines up with Scripture, we can safely say that it's of the Lord, is what really Jesus is saying to John. Now, notice verse 5, what John is to remember. Verse 5 says, the blind receive sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Notice the first thing, the blind receive sight. Right there in Matthew chapter 9, verses 27 through 31, Jesus healed two men that were blind. We just read about that just a couple chapters back. We saw Jesus do that. We also have this incredible healing in John chapter 9, verse 32, where a man was born blind. And in John 9, 32, since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. Boy, what a miraculous work that was. But we also know that blindness in Scripture is not simply physical, it's spiritual. Then unless the Holy Spirit directs us and helps us, we can't see God. We don't even seek for God. And we have noted that this is a picture of humanity apart from God, that we're blind to the Lord. We don't walk with God by nature. We don't seek God by nature. We don't experience God by nature because we're blind. We're in a spiritual condition that isolates us. It makes us incapable of seeing God and seeing what we must be, and ultimately what we truly are. So the blind receive sight, notice next, and the lame walk. Of course, we saw this in Matthew 9:6. That there in Matthew 9:6, a man was brought to Jesus on a stretcher, and Jesus looked at this man, and not only did he heal him of his paralysis, but Jesus forgave his sins. Paralysis, again, is a picture of sin. Sin renders us incapable of walking with God and serving God and experiencing God because we're in a paralyzed spiritual condition. Notice the lepers are cleansed. It's always cleansed. It's never healed in Scripture because leprosy is a picture of sin. It starts out very small. It takes over. Leprosy, like sin, separates us from God and from others. It keeps us from worshiping and experiencing God. And of course, we saw this in Matthew 8, verses 2 through 4, where Jesus cleansed a leper. He says the deaf hear. Mark chapter 7, verses 32 through 35. Another physical and spiritual condition. That we're incapable of hearing God's voice. We're incapable of hearing the Lord and experiencing God apart from God's Spirit. And then the dead are raised up. Actually, three times in Scripture that it's recorded that Jesus raised the dead. We saw it in Matthew chapter 9, verse 24, with Jairus' daughter. In Luke chapter 7, verses 11 through 17, the widow's son in Nain. That's the context of John's question, too, by the way. It's during this exact time that John asked this question. No doubt word gets back to John. Jesus raised a young man right during a funeral procession. And then, of course, the most well-known one is Lazarus in John chapter 11. But you know, the Bible teaches that it's more than physical death. It's really our spiritual condition. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5, even when you were dead in your transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace have you been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So it's much more than a physical raising from the dead. The greatest of all is spiritual resurrection. That our spirits are dead. We're physically alive, soulishly active, but spiritually dead. And Jesus Christ causes us to be born again or to be resurrected. But notice lastly, the last evidence of Jesus Christ, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Again, when the Bible uses the term poor, it's used in two different ways. First of all, when we think of poor, we think of the term financially. We think of a person's financial status, that they're reduced to begging, asking for alms, they're destitute. They have no influence, they have no position. But in this sense, the Bible uses it spiritually. And it describes the lowly, the afflicted, the destitute. Those that are helpless and powerless, these are the folks that Jesus touches. How many people do you hear that say, I just can't stop doing this? And we even use terms like syndrome. I spell it S-I-N-drome. That's how I call it, syndrome. You know what the Bible says? The Bible says that sin is like slavery. Paul says in Romans 7, that which I want to do, I can't do. And the Bible calls it bondage to sin, or slavery to sin. Today we call it addictions. The Bible calls it slavery. So we've got our 12-step programs, and we've got, you know, these anger management groups, and we've got systems, family therapies, and all of these different systems that are set up in attempts to stop us from sinning. And that's what it is. It's called sin. And Jesus Christ has come to set the prisoners free. He has come to set us free from sin and from ourselves. And so, again, are you the Messiah that is to come? Because, Lord, if you are, why am I still in prison? Why am I not in the wilderness preaching the gospel, preaching your message? Why am I not being used by the Lord? If you came to set the prisoners free, why am I still in prison? Well, John was confused. John was extremely confused. He couldn't put it together. But Jesus here describes, look at the changed lives, look at what Scripture says, and come to your conclusion. And I'll tell you this morning, one of the greatest evidences of Jesus being alive, that Jesus being real, is changed lives. That to me is the greatest evidence. Jesus said, I came that you might have life and have it more abundantly. 2 Corinthians says, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away, and behold, new things have come. And that is the evidence that Jesus is real, is a changed life. And I tell you, I think of this one family in this congregation that never ceases to amaze me. This one individual I dealt with a number of years ago, that his family was falling apart. You want to talk about someone that knew how to wreck a family? He did a great job. You know, I don't know where he got his guidelines on how to do it, but he did it. But at the same time, it is amazing what God has done. I look at this family now, and I see this man as a pillar. That to me is one of the greatest evidences of Jesus Christ, is a changed life. That we went from going this direction of sin to going this direction with the Savior. And so Jesus says, look at what the Bible says the Messiah would do, and look what the Messiah has done, and look at the poor that have the gospel preached. Look at those that were powerless that have now been transformed. Well, we come now to the last point in verse 6, number 3. Can doubts result in blessings? Can my doubts ultimately lead to blessing? Well, notice what he says in verse 6. Blessed or how fortunate or how to be envied is he who keeps from stumbling over me. New American Standard uses the word stumbling. The King James uses the word offended. But it's all from the same Greek word, scandalizo, which we get our English word scandal from. Blessed is he who keeps from the scandal, or being scandalized, or tripped over me. And it literally means to trip up or to stumble. So let me read this verse to you, and this is what Jesus is literally saying. Blessed is the one who does not fall away because of their misconceptions of who I am. Blessed is the one who accepts me for who I am, even if they don't always understand everything that happens in the world. That's literally what Jesus is saying. It's not wrong to doubt if it results in prayer and Scripture and receiving an answer from God. But doubt can be bad if it causes us to walk away from God. If it causes us to throw in the towel and give up on Jesus Christ. It's not necessarily a sin to be tempted to do that. We don't have control over that. But it truly is a sin when doubt and discouragement take over and then we walk away from Jesus Christ. John did not do this. What kind of Christ do you and I expect? And what does our Christ look like? Maybe this morning, I don't doubt in this room that we have many false expectations about Jesus. And there are many Christians, I believe, in our society that believe that Jesus is almost like this spiritual camp director. This activities director, that his sole existence for being God is to make us happy. And it's not. And when we're unhappy, we think, where is God? Why isn't God giving me? Or how about this one? God will give you the desires of your heart. I mean, anything I want, God should give to me. You know the problem with that verse is that when you read that verse in Psalms, it's talking about, first of all, delighting yourself in the Lord, putting God first and all that God would have you to do, then the desires he gives you are ones that God desires to meet. But so often we have desires that are outside of God. They're selfish. They're self-centered desires. And when God doesn't meet those, we then are scandalized. We fall away from the Lord. It's because our misconceptions of God are at best just that. They're misconceptions. They're not true expectations of what the Bible describes. Second thoughts about Jesus are good if they lead us to right thoughts about Jesus. This morning, as we close, I want to note how to deal with doubt. And I want to suggest four things that we can do when we experience doubt. Four things. Number one, we need to admit it and confess it. And we use a term today in our society, it's called denial. I don't necessarily like that term so much. I think it's really just not being honest is what it is. And to sit there and act as if we understand it when we don't, that's not true. We're living a lie. There's nothing wrong with saying, I'm confused. There's nothing wrong with that. It's not sinful, it's not unspiritual to say, I don't understand what God's doing. There's nothing wrong. And John even shared that with two of his disciples. So there's nothing wrong with that. Number two, we need to take our doubts to Jesus in prayer. When we finally admit that we are experiencing doubt, it should result with us asking the Lord. We should then seek the Lord in prayer. Number three, we need to look back on God's faithfulness. We need to then turn to the Word. God says, go and report to John what you hear and see. I think of what Moses instructed the new generation in Deuteronomy 8:2. As he's preparing them to go into the promised land, he says, and you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart and whether you would keep his commandments or not. So as Israel prepared to go in the promised land, he goes, I want you to remember what God has done. And I'll tell you, if you're discouraged this morning, if you're in despair, I want you to think about how good God's been to your life. So often we sit there and we have our pity parties. Oh, God, you never do anything for me. You know, and then we look back. God has been so gracious to us. And God says, I want you to remember the faithfulness that I have demonstrated towards you. And then lastly, number four, start trusting God right now. Start trusting the Lord right now. Matthew 11:6, blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me. Last week in Matthew 10:22, Jesus says, the one who endured to the end who will be saved. God wants faithfulness and God wants endurance. I think of this verse in Jude 22, have mercy on some who are doubting. God does not condemn you this morning for your doubts or your confusions. But the question is, what are you going to do with them? Will it result in prayer? Will it result in searching the Scriptures? Will it result in remembering God's past faithfulness? And then will it result in trusting God right now? Trusting God even though I don't understand what God is doing. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your words. I thank you for these folks that came out, Lord, that they've come out to hear from you. And I pray, Lord, that they have heard from you. I pray that you have encouraged their hearts in the midst of their doubts. That we don't have to understand what you're doing, but we do need to trust you. That we need to do. And I pray this morning that any that are discouraged this morning, that even as we prepare to leave, that they would come and say, I want prayer. I need some prayer. I need to give this over to the Lord. And I need to search the Scriptures, and I need to remember your past faithfulness, and I need to trust you today, right now. And so, Lord, I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. As we close this morning with a song, if God's speaking to you, you want prayer, feel free to